Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
It's a great movie about a brilliant guy who began to hear voices and see things. And so at the end there, this guy's asking him, well, if you want to come back to be a professor, we just kind of want to know, are you still hearing these voices? And he's like, well, yes, but I just don't listen to them anymore. I kind of ignore them now. And it's kind of what we've been talking about in this little short mini-series, this little two-week series about Friends with a Monster. We talked about how we have these voices we hear inside of our head. And studies show about we have about 60,000 different thoughts of voices that go through our mind every day. I don't know how they figured that out, but somebody did some study on it and found that about 80% of the time, people said these voices are negative. They're telling them that they're not good enough, they're not smart enough, they're not pretty enough, whatever it may be. And in the series, we've been talking about how there's kind of a problem when you sort of make friends with this voice. You begin to think this voice has your best interest in mind. You begin to be convinced that, well, maybe it's good that it's telling me, maybe this voice is like helping me because it tells me that I can't do it, I just don't try, and it keeps me from getting embarrassed. And so this voice is really helping me out along the way. And the reality is this voice is not saying the same things about you that God is saying about you, because God is saying, you know, there's a lot of I am statements that we looked at last week. It says, I am redeemed. My past does not define me. I am a perfect perfection of God's masterpiece. I'm a masterpiece of God. I'm perfectly made I'm made according to his exact specifications for who I am to be. And so often I look in the mirror, and we talked about last week that somewhere between being a baby and 15 years old, you start to think that, like, you ever picture, like, God, like, has a sketch pad when he was, like, sort of, like, he's like an engineer picturing you. He's like visioning you, and he's like drawing you out, and he's in the backseat of a car, and the car hits a bump, and there goes your big nose, you know, kind of thing, or, oh, there goes the hair, and it's almost like he's like, it's good enough. We're short on production time, and he just kind of sends it in. That's kind of how I used to feel about myself, and God's like, no. You are exactly how I wanted you to be, to do what it is that I wanted you to do, and that's a hard thing to accept. And another problem with these voices, I agree with Seth Godin. He's a blogger that's so well known. If you just type in Seth in Google, he shows up. So it's kind of one of the funny things. Like if you want to make it in the internet world, just have somebody type in your first name and have you be the first thing that shows up. So unless you had a really unique name like Mahershala or Hashbaz. But anyways, going on. Sorry, I digress. He says that people don't believe what you tell them, and they rarely believe what you show them. They'll sometimes believe what their friends will say, but they always believe what they tell themselves. And if you're telling yourself negative things 80% of the time you talk to yourself, there's a problem there. And so we looked last week about that. And, you know, I think this week you're probably hoping that I'll come and give you like an easy three-step pattern for how to get rid of the voices altogether. Last week we talked about what do you do in the morning when you wake up and what do you need to do all day. So you need to go through the I am statements of Scripture and just say, this is what God says I am when you have these voices. And can you ever get to the point where they just go away? No, you don't. You just go to the point where you saw in the clip there, where they're still there, you just sort of ignore them. And I know that you're wanting me to get to the point where I start telling you that it just goes away. Like I used to think that there was this point of spirituality where, like, you became like the embodiment of like a biblical character, like the best of the biblical character. Not all the bad stuff that mentions about the biblical, all the good stuff. Like with Job, like when like a tragedy would come your way, like you get so close to God that you could say, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And just kind of steadfastly go straight on through the tragedy. Do you ever think like you can get to that point with something? I kind of like think at some point in my life, I'm going to be able to get to that point. Or like Paul, where he says, though we are crushed on every side, or we are perplexed on every side, we're oppressed, we're crushed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. By the way, that's in 2 Corinthians. It's the whole ball game. So it's right there. Some of y'all may get that. That's okay. So Paul has these moments where he just like has this ability to see straight through a moment of discouragement and not listen to any voice at all, but just kind of press through and just know that God's got his back on that. Or I thought to myself, well, maybe if I became like Christ enough to where whenever I'm tempted to do something bad, I've just got the Scripture right there and I've got it so memorized, I can just fight every single temptation. Maybe you've heard that sermon preach where like the devil comes at you, just use the word of God to push him back. And my problem is like I always feel like I don't know enough Bible in that moment. Like, I wish I knew, but I did it anyway. So I just didn't know the Bible verse. That was my problem. If I knew enough Bible verses, then I wouldn't make all these mistakes. Anybody with me on this? And I kept thinking that at some point I'll get to that point, or if somebody says something negative and tries to manipulate me like Jesus, I'll just use the word of God and say, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, and then bam, just show out the scripture right there. But I never seem to get to that point. Probably not very encouraging that your pastor is still struggling with this stuff, but hey, like I said, I didn't want to do this series to begin with because I struggle with this, and I'm still dealing with this. And I guess the comforting thing for me is going into it, my issue was I don't want to preach on this because I'm still dealing with it. And what I've found is that you don't ever get to the point with this thing that you just don't ever have these voices in your head saying something negative. You never get to this. It's sort of, you know, I read in the scripture about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of persecution. Like, could you go through that kind of persecution that they went through in the book of Daniel chapter 3 and have become totally unwavering? Just have this sense of where they look to the king and say, you're going to throw us in the fiery furnace with me and my friends, but listen, even if we burn up, even if God doesn't save us, we're still not going to worship anything else other than the one true God. I mean, for me, I'd be like, I don't know. You know, maybe if I just compromise for a little while, maybe I can get out of this and then kind of come back around and do something really good. I don't know. It's hard because there's those voices inside your head which are pushing you to compromise over and over and over again. But these guys, there's like no hint of compromise. You're just like, hey, if we die, we die. I don't care. We're still going to praise God. We're going to go down in flames for God. Like, how do you get to that point? Maybe I just haven't gotten there yet. Maybe I'm not a good enough pastor yet. I don't know what it is. And so I struggled with it. And I know, like, right now I'm supposed to turn to like, you can probably already tell me. I'm supposed to turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world of all these negative thoughts, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just renew your mind. Here's a 5-step plan on how to do that. I don't know. It's not coming that easy for me. I can really identify with somebody like Mother Teresa who wrote in her journals were released and had things in there like this. It said, I feel in my soul just this terrible pain of loss, of God not even wanting me, of God not being God, of God not even existing. You know, I read that and I'm like, there, I can agree with that. I'm with that. I get to those moments. And it's funny, when her journal was published, so many people around the world who were atheists and just looking for any stone to throw were like, aha, see, she was a fraud. And it's like, woo, hey, easy on the lingo there, because I know the normal playbook is anytime a Christian struggles is to immediately say they're a fraud. You're calling Mother Teresa a fraud? I mean, come on, this is a lady who's done nothing but sacrificially serve for her entire life, who's spawned a movement of thousands of people, led to sacrificially serve in the slums, and not just serve there, but live there and experience that firsthand. Easy before you call the woman a fraud, because she's got the fruit that bears she believes in a powerful, true God, where her only hope lies in that. If her hope was in he who dies with the most toys wins like the rest of us, she lost bad, right? Real bad. But if her hope is that this life is about nothing more than establishing a loving relationship with God that you can enjoy for all eternity, I'm thinking she's winning big time. So don't be calling her a fraud. Okay, Stephen, how do you explain the fact that she goes to these moments where she feels like God doesn't even want her? I think the Spanish mystic St. John of the Cross said it best. He called these times, these episodes, these seasons in the life of a Christian, the dark night of the soul. This has nothing to do with Batman at all. It's something that serious, devout followers of God go through, these dark nights of the soul where you're in a great place with God, but it seems like the closer you get to God, the more often these things happen, because the closer you get to becoming more like Christ, the more the attacks come into your life over and over and over again, and things push you down and push you down. On top of that, sometimes it's just life that can get you down. I mean, you know, I don't know if you can ever get to the point where you can lose your job, have no idea how you're going to provide for your family, and then just kind of start quoting off, well, consider the lilies of the field, consider the birds of the air. They don't have to worry about anything. I don't worry about anything. No, there's going to be a moment where you wonder, where is your next paycheck going to come from? Where is your next moment of provision going to come from? That's going to happen in that moment. And if in that moment you think that somehow means that you can't be used by God, then that voice is taking power over you in that moment. What you got to realize is that even people like Mother Teresa had those moments where they went through that. There's times where you'll go through a bad breakup, and the breakup is so bad, whether it be a marriage or just a boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever it may be, that you begin to wonder, could anybody ever love me? Trust me, I went there. I was looking at the dating scene in my late 30s. The clock was ticking fast. I'm going, great, I am a balding guy with three kids and a pastor. And by the way, the pastor was the biggest knock on my singlehood. Now, in this room, you may not think, like, who wouldn't want to be with a pastor? The entire dating world outside of the church does not want to be with a pastor. And most Christians are even scared of that anyways. And I'm scared of those who want to be with a pastor. Sorry. That was a whole another category over here that I said no. But it's just, it's this thing where you just feel like, who could ever love me? Who could ever want to be with me? And you have those moments. Like, I can identify with John. You remember John the Baptist? He's in jail awaiting execution, and he sends Jesus this note. He's like, am I missing something? Are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else? This just isn't going according to plan. I can identify with that. I like the fact that it's not just Mother Teresa and this St. John of the Cross Spanish mystic guy, but it's also somebody like John the Baptist who goes through these moments and says, things aren't turning out like I thought they were going to turn out. What gives? Because I'm in that same sort of mode so often, and sometimes it's envy. Sometimes, you know, I look around and I compare what I have in my life to what somebody else has in their life or where they're at in their career, or where they're at in their life, and I think to myself, why did I get the short end of the stick? How come I didn't get blessed with the talent and the gifts? And I don't want to go political, but there's so many like funny things out there. Like there's this great clip of Donald Trump talking, hey, I worked my way up. My father gave me my first million. And it cuts to this guy. It cuts to this like 20-year-old guy going, you worked your way up from 20, first. All right, that's all I'm going to say. I don't have a dog in the fight politically. Vote for who you feel like you need to vote for. I'm just not an endorsement or anyway. It's just we have those moments of envy where we look and we go, how come? How come? How come? And when that envy sets in, when that comparison sets in, you move to the sense of discouragement, and then just the voices get louder and louder and louder, only reinforces. And sometimes it's from isolation. Sometimes you get it from coming down off of a high of success. They talk about how Super Bowl teams and winners go through this moment where you get depressed after the Super Bowl is over. I don't know what it's like for a player, but I worked for the Super Bowl committee in Miami where we were the Super Bowl host committee. Like, we put on everything that the NFL wanted to do in Miami. And I can tell you the worst day of work I've ever experienced was the day after the Super Bowl when we went into work. It was like going to a funeral. It was that depressing and that sad because you literally went from the week before, especially Super Bowl week, in the weeks leading up to Super Bowl, you were like the kings of the town, okay? We had front row tickets to hockey games, like to watch the Florida Panthers. I was like Brett Hull, so I got to watch Brett Hull play live. It was kind of neat. We had to go to Miami Dolphins games. We got to go to Miami Heat games. We got to go to University of Miami games. Not that I wanted to watch them, but hey, they were playing some really cool teams at the time. UConn was in town, and they beat UConn. I could go into Dave and Buster's, and the manager there would give me a card to let me play Unlimited. I wish I still had that relationship. Why? Because they wanted what we had, because we had access to the game. We had access to all the Super Bowl events. We had access to meet NFL players. We had all those things. And so you're like the toast of the town. And like literally the day after the game, you're a nobody. Nobody cares about you anymore. You have no pull. You have no weight anywhere. On top of that, everybody there is going to be unemployed within a month because the Super Bowl is over. The game's moving on and you're not moving on to Atlanta. You're staying there in Miami. So it's done. And it was just kind of this really high success. And then it was like this boom. And even though almost everybody there had a job waiting for them was somewhere else, it still was a sense of the best experience of my life is over. What now? And you see that with people in the Bible, like Elijah. He has this great, amazing moment. He's there in 1 Kings, like somewhere around 16, 17, 18, somewhere in there. And he's up there having this kind of showdown. These people who think that the thundercloud is God. Just kind of a crazy notion. They think that the thundercloud is God, and so they're going to pray to the thundercloud and ask the thundercloud come down and light up a fire for him. And they pray all day. Nothing happens. Elijah, he's like, you know, I'm so confident that the one true God is the only true God. Why don't you put water on my fire and see what happens? And so they do it. He's like talking trash. He's like the coolest prophet in the whole Bible because he's talking trash and smack. He's like, maybe your God's going to the bathroom. That's why I can't hear you. He's hilarious. Just read it sometime. So he prays, sure enough, God comes down, boom, this big blazing fire. It's one of those classic Old Testament stories, your kids, you know, then draw the fire on top of Mount Carmel with lightning, and they come home, look what I did in Bible school today. It's one of those kind of stories, right? Well, the very next day, he is in complete depression. As a matter of fact, when clinical psychologists want to use scripture to talk about clinical depression, they go to Elijah the day after this event and see where he's at. And he is utterly, completely depressed. He feels all alone, and he's just distraught. And he's at his lowest, and he doesn't even want to live anymore. Because he went from the highest of high to the lowest of low. I think the poster child for success into discouragement is David. David was, from a young age, was told he'd be the next king. And so he's all excited that he's set off to be the next king and doesn't know how it's going to happen. He has this day with David and Goliath. Almost, I think everybody knows the David and Goliath story. And instantly, what the aftermath of David and Goliath story, though, is he gets to marry the king's daughter. And so he goes from like this peasant boy tending sheep one day to literally he gets anointed by Samuel. You're going to be the next king. How on earth is that going to happen? Well, what do you know? He slays Goliath, and now he's married to one of the king's daughters. He's now a prince in the kingdom. How does that happen? God, this is amazing. And he's on this track, and his best friend's one of the other princes, a guy named Jonathan. He's on this fast track. He's having all these military successes. People are singing songs about him. It's like Rudy carrying him off the field at the end of the game. I mean, everybody's singing, David, David, David. And then Saul gets jealous of David. And Saul realizes that David's going to be the next king. He doesn't want that. He wants Jonathan to be the next king. And so David tries to take, or sorry, Saul tries to take David's life, and he makes him an outlaw. And so David flees for his life, and he goes from this amazing moment of high and wonderful, and God's always talking about he's a man after my own heart, and I see within him the heart of a king. And now here he is. He's utterly depressed. And the great thing about David in Scripture is, you know, everybody else, you just sort of get the play-by-play. Here's what happened. Here's what happened. And the people who are recording the history are usually the prophets or the scribes or the priests who are kind of giving you a history. And sometimes they give you a little bit of insight into what the person said. Maybe they'll have a quote of what they were thinking. What's unique about David is that you can read about what happens with David in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, but then you can flip over to the book of Psalms and you can see what he was praying about during that same time in his life, which is a really neat thing. It's like you get his like daily journal of what was going through his mind. It's like from his own personal. So you get like the record of what happened. Then you can flip over and read what was he thinking in that moment. And so you can see what he was thinking in this moment after he gets kind of run out of town. And there's several Psalms. By the way, when you look through the book of Psalms, I used to have a problem with the book of Psalms because I didn't understand. All I read was like bits and pieces of it. And I used to think that whoever was writing the Psalms, turns out David wrote most of them, I used to think that like the psalmist, because you read the Psalms and it's like, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless the Lord, right? Although, I mean, isn't that what you think of when you think of the Psalms, right? Like, it's like that person who greets you because they're a morning person, 8 a.m., you hadn't had coffee yet, your Keurig's broken, couldn't get to Starbucks, you barely make it into work, you're totally dead asleep, and this person walks in, hey, good morning, it's Monday. And you're like, you need to be smacked, just seriously, just get out of my face, come back at Friday. You know, I don't know, no. That's kind of how I felt the psalmist was. It seemed like he just was this guy who was just too, had drank too much of the Jesus juice and was just a little too happy, right? But in reality, do you know most of the psalms are laments? Most of the psalms are laments. A lament is where you're crying out because things aren't going so well. It's what you're doing when you're discouraged. You're crying out and say, it's kind of like the blues, I guess would be the modern translation of it. You know, don't. Saul don't want me around no more. Don't. I lost my wife and my kid. Now it's going country. No. That's pretty much what most of the Psalms are. And if you read like Psalm 142, it even tells you at the very beginning, it gives you the context. It says, Psalm 142, in the Hebrew it says, a prayer of David when he was in a cave. Now, why was he in a cave? He was in a cave because he went from the palace to a cave. That was the drop-off. He was in the palace, and he says, hey, John, I don't think your dad likes me too much. Could you go check out what's going on? John comes back, he's like, yeah, he don't like you very much. He's trying to kill you. And it's always get this like Dr. Evil moment, like, the boy's quite astute. Yes, I am trying to kill him. That's sort of the, some of y'all get that. Anyways, that's the moment he has, and he runs out of town. For people who never watch movies, you must come in here and go, this guy's a nut. He's like an ADD nut. See, these are the voices in my head. This is what they're saying. I'm just kind of giving voice to my voices in my head. So in this moment, he's out in this cave, and here's his prayer. Here's what's going through his mind. He says, I cry aloud to the Lord. Now, when he says, I cry aloud to the Lord, this isn't like metaphorically speaking, like I have this. No, this word actually, it's the same word that's used of like an injured animal squealing in pain. It's the same word, okay? He is literally crying out. He is in so much agony, he can't keep it in. He's crying, literally. It's like, I can't hold in my frustration, so it's coming out. So I'm crying out to the Lord. As I lift up to the Lord my voice for mercy, I pour out before him my complaint. I tell him I'm in trouble. And when my spirit grows faint within me, there's that discouragement. So here's David, a man after God's own heart, a guy who's writing all these Jesus love you songs of, you know, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and he's having this discouragement, which is why I say I don't think these voices ever go away. Because here he is, completely discouraged. He says, my spirit grows faint within me. And then he says, it's you who watches over my way in the path where I walk, where people have hidden a snare for me. And he says, well, basically, if you're watching right now, then just check out where I'm at right now. You can see he's mad. He's frustrated. He feels abandoned. And he says, then look where I'm walking right now. They've hidden a snare for me. In other words, people are out to get me. I like got to be scared of my own shadow because I never know who I can trust because somebody could easily betray me and turn me in. Okay, he's fearful of everybody. Then he says, look and see, there is no one at my right hand. I don't have a best friend anymore. I lost Jonathan. I don't have any close friends around me. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge, and no one cares for my life. I would say at this point, could you agree he's probably a little discouraged? Y'all been there with him? Could this be your prayer some days to God? And yet you're thinking to yourself, if I just got more spiritual, if I just got more like God, then I could get rid of this. No. Even a guy like David deals with this stuff. And, you know, there's the whole thing of, you know, what's really going on right now? Well, he goes from the royal court to living in a cave. He has popularity and fame, and now he's an outlaw. He has wealth, and now he has nothing. He had a wife, but since his wife was the king's daughter, he snatched her back, so he lost his wife. He lost his best friend, Jonathan. He's lost everything, and he's out here in this cave. And if you look at the historical record, on the one hand, he's accurate, on the other hand, he's not, because technically, he does have 400 people around him. So he's crying out, and he's saying, there's nobody. Nobody's around me. And you might be like, well, what about the 400 people around you? And this is where it's sort of like, is it his perception creating his reality, or is this really his reality? You could make an argument for both, because on the one hand, he is sort of all alone, because it says in there that the people who gathered around him, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 22, it says that basically it was a group of bankrupt malcontents and misfits who had a track record of failure. Those are the people who were attracted to him out in the wilderness, like the best and the brightest kind of moment. No, not that at all. And so he's looking around. He's like, I've nobody. I mean, listen, yeah, all these people are in the same situation I'm in, but they're not here in the same background I am. Like, it's one thing to be around people who have nothing. It's another thing to be the person who had everything, and now you have nothing. Would you agree that's a different state? You know, it's quite different. And when you have everything and then you lose everything and you're married and then you, it's like a single person walk up to you right after you got divorced and be like, man, I know what it's like. I'm single. No, you don't. Or like when you lose a child and like, yeah, I lost my dog. I understand. Easy. You're going to get hit. No, don't say that. That's on the what not to say. You don't know. You don't know. And so he's got a lot of people around him, but he's all alone in his grief and his pain. So, I mean, can you see where he's saying, I'm all alone? And then he's kind of looking around. He's like, yeah, and who do I have around me? Seriously. Who do I have around me? I've got a bunch of losers and misfits. He's in this moment kind of feeling like, you know, probably a lot of the Navy guys know Lieutenant Commander Thomas Dodge, who's the commander of the USS Stingray. He was given all the casts off of the Navy to go out to those military games. They chronicled it in the documentary Down Periscope with Kelsey Grammer. Yeah. Some of y'all remember that. Yeah, that's kind of how he felt in that moment where he's got all these misfits and he's somehow got to make an army out of them in some way, shape, or form. He's like, yeah, God, I got nobody. Really, this is what I got? I got the B team here. I got the D team. I got the team nobody else wanted. You know, look at little Gimpy over here and, you know, Two Eyes over. What do I got, really? And someday I'll probably preach a sermon called Misfit Losers or Mighty Men. Because out of these 400 misfit losers, he realizes there's 37 he calls his mighty men. These are the 37 guys who would gather around him with such character, such bravery, so valiant in war that they would go on to lead David and David's kingdom and his military and make them the most dominant military force in the entire region. The thing is all David sees now is their past track record. And he's looking around saying, God, I got nobody. I'm supposed to do something with these people? Really, seriously, there's nobody here. And God's like, you don't know what you got. You don't know what you got. I put the people around you that are amazing. I put people around you who are better than you, David. there's one of those guys, Uriah, is one of your mighty men. He's a better man than you, David. Because when you take his wife and you sleep with her and you try to cover it up, he's going to have so much integrity, you're going to be mad about how much integrity this guy has. And yet you're looking at the group around you thinking you got a bunch of losers saying, God, I got nobody. So that's what he thinks is reality. I got nobody. God's saying, listen, I brought together the people around you that you need around you. I remember when we started this church, we had like 14 people, and I was thinking, God, we got nobody. No offense to y'all who were here back then. And at the time, I just read a book by Jim Collins called Good to Great. It was quite a while back. And he talked about how step one of going from good to great is getting the right people on the bus. And I remember in that moment just sensing God saying, listen, you got a lot of empty seats on the bus, but the people who are on the bus are the people you need on the bus. And quit looking at them like they're a band of misfit losers and realize they're the mighty men and women of God that I've pulled around together. They're going to do a great thing in your city. And it was in that moment, I remember reading Isaiah, it says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Can you not perceive it? I'm like, no, but I'll trust. But back to David's story. So David's saying, God, I feel like I'm all alone. He's like, I feel like I'm in prison. I'm in a cave. I feel like I'm in prison. He says, verse 7, will you just free me from this prison? And somewhere in verse 5, he kind of has this little shift. He says, I cry out to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. He's like, he's trying to muster up some sort of sense of faith as he's talking to God in this moment. And he says, God, listen to my cry. Now, when you say, listen to my cry, whenever you say to your kids, listen to me, why do you say, listen to me? Because you know they're not listening. They're focused on their iPad. They're focused on playing football. They're focused on what's going on outside. They're focused on the bird outside on the window. And you're saying, listen, you need to get your stuff together for ball practice. You understand? Cleats, shoes, everything. Yeah. Listen, what did I say? Okay, this is what he's doing with God. Why? Because he doesn't think God's listening. It's in the moment where he's praying, but he doesn't even think God's listening to him at this moment. So he's saying, God, listen. Are you listening? Is anybody even out there? Hello? It's like Mother Teresa saying, I'm praying to God, but I'm not even sure if God's even there or even real. He says, rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. So he's saying, listen, I've got Israel's army coming down on me, and I've got this group. Seriously, God, you got to intervene. He says, set me free from my prison, that I might praise your name. And then he gets this vision. He says, then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. Once again, he's seeing that vision of where God's called him to be the king. He says, when you do that, that's going to be an amazing thing. It's going to be a rag to riches story. And God, only you can do it. I don't know if you see what's happening here is, as he's talking to God, there's something changing. When he first opens up his mouth, there's no hope. All is lost. I'm all alone. By the time he's kind of done talking to God, he recaptures this vision of what it is that God said about him and what God said he would do. And the funny thing is it's like if you read through the psalm, you're trying to figure out, well, where does he remember this? Where does he pull out? Because a lot of the psalms, like I love Psalm 13, where he's like in the same sort of moment. Psalm 13 is written the same amount of time. And he's like, God, will you forget me forever? How long will I just, you know, cry out and you don't hear me? And he's like, but I'm not sure you're hearing me right now, but I know this. I'll remember, God, you've been good to me. And he kind of remembers a couple of things that God's done has been good. He says, I will sing because I know you love me, and I will take joy in the fact that I know my salvation is secure. And for us Christians, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross, so it's all good. And this psalm, he doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't have any memories. He doesn't have any of his Bible verses. He doesn't have any of his I am verses to quote. He's just praying. And what you see in here is, God says he'll send you the Holy Spirit, who is a counselor. He's like a counselor. You know what counselors do when you go into their office and talk with them? I used to think they gave you advice. You know what they do most? They listen. And the more you talk, and the more you talk, the more you talk, the more you talk out loud, the more you realize how ridiculous the voices in your head sounds. You say to somebody, I just feel like nobody loves me. And the counselor says, really? Tell me more about that. Well, and they're like, so tell me again your situation. And it's funny because you begin to just talk it through and you realize these voices are lying to you. And so I think in the midst of this, as he begins to give voice to this, he begins to realize, no, God is there. I'm here telling God, are you hearing me? Yet what am I doing? I'm talking to God. Why would I be talking to God if I don't think he can hear me? And so he almost begins to counsel himself through this and begins to regain his fixture and his gaze on who God is. And you know, the greatest thing that God says to us throughout Scripture is, I am with you. He says that to Moses, he says that to Joshua, he says, take courage, I am with you. What's the last thing Jesus says before he leaves the earth? Lo, I am with you always. And when you begin to open up your mouth in prayer, you're acknowledging that God is right here with me. And maybe you can't remember a Bible verse. Maybe you can't quote something. Maybe all you got right now is just a moment where you just say, God, I'm just going to talk to you. And believe it or not, that's enough. That's enough. You might get mad at Job for all the stuff he said to God, but you know something? He kept talking to God throughout all of it. People get on him because he's like mad at God, he's raging out at God, and he's yelling at God. But you know what he's doing? The whole time he's talking to God. And God acknowledges, you know, you got mad, but your faith never wavered because you always kept coming after me. So I say all that to say this is, you may be discouraged and you'll go through times of discouragement. It doesn't mean that God can't use you and God's through with you. And maybe you're so discouraged right now you can't even think of anything good God's done for you. My encouragement to you is just talk to him. Just talk to him. Because the more you talk to him, the less you're listening to those voices inside your head. Would you join with me as we pray? Father, for some people in this room, this will be the only time they talk to you all day. This will be the only time they talk to you all week. And right now, Father, we just want to pause for a moment and tell you where we're at. What's got us down? What's got us frustrated? What's caused us to lose our sight and our focus on who you are, what you've promised? That he who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it. That I've called you by name and you are mine. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. So, Lord, may we take courage that John the Baptist, King David, Mother Teresa have all gone through these dark nights of the soul over and over and over again in their life. And that doesn't mean I'm not close to you. It doesn't mean I'm not spiritual enough. It doesn't mean I haven't grown enough. It's just a part of what it means to walk with you. But like David, may I continue to cry out to you and experience your closeness and your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.